Exodus 15, we come to a passage of worship. Now, I always like that. I love worship, and I can tell you that worship is something that is beautiful because it's the Lord. It's worshiping the Lord. 45 times God is mentioned in 18 verses. Now, that's worship, as I look at our worship leader. That's worship, hey, Chris? 45 times God is being exalted, God's name is being declared in 18 verses. The children of Israel have just seen the greatest miraculous deliverance known to them in their lives. This is a passage of Scripture, chapter 14, where the parting of the Red Sea happens. The children of Israel go through. We know the story. If you were with us last week, we saw the documentary of some of the artifacts and different things and kind of looked at some different scenarios of where those crossings would be. If you were here the week prior to that, we took a look at the passage itself and studied through that. And this is a real key point in the history of Israel, not only where the children are now, the children of Israel now, but for the rest of the generations to follow, they will always look back to the Red Sea parting, to God's deliverance. Even in the New Testament, we see references back to that time and really pointing us to the glory of God. Paul, who in chapter 9 of Romans, talks about how it really proved God's authority, God's power, God's sovereignty over all men. And it talked about how God was glorified through defeating Pharaoh. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 10 how God's faithfulness to the children of Israel, what God did through the deliverance of the children of Israel, through the Red Sea crossing and bringing them into the wilderness and them even wandering there for 40 years and how God was faithful to them and how God brought them through and really how that they are to be examples to us. And so here is one of the greatest victories that we find in Scripture. And after that victory comes the celebration. And that's only fitting. And so we want to look at that tonight. And I think it's just got a lot in here for us. So let's jump into it. Chapter 15, the book of Exodus, verse 1. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang a song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. His horses and his riders he has thrown into the sea. And if you would, this is kind of probably the chorus of the song, which we'll see a little bit later, that this is really the theme of the song. The Lord has triumphed gloriously. The Lord has thrown the horses and the chariots, the army of Egypt, into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. And so the children of Israel here are worshiping God and singing this. The Lord is my strength. Notice how personal it is. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so we see right away the personal relationship that they're beginning to understand, if you would, that they're having with the Lord. Realize the children of Israel aren't like you and I. They're not post the cross, and they're not understanding all of the beauty of redemption. They're understanding redemption in a different way. They're understanding that they were slaves, they were in bondage, and God delivered them. And they're beginning to understand the intimacy that they can have with the Lord. And so they sing, the Lord is my God, the Lord is my strength, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And I just see it to be a very powerful here. And I don't know where you might be tonight with your relationship with the Lord, but that's the kind of relationship that he wants to have with each and every one of us. He wants to have that relationship where that I can cry out to the Lord, not just in the congregation singing a song that we're all singing together, but that I can cry out to the Lord at any time and know that he's my God. Do you know that tonight? Do you know that he is your God? Are you able to come to him because you know that he is your God? I love what he says here, or they say here, the Lord, verse 2, is my strength. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is, he goes on to say, my song. Is the Lord your strength tonight? There is no one stronger. There is no one greater. There is no one that is able to deliver you from the situations in your life but the Lord. Is that our song? Notice it says he's my strength and he's my song. I love that. And you know, often the Lord isn't my song. But what is the song in your heart? There should be a song in our heart. The New Testament teaches us that when we're filled with the Spirit, and it's pretty interesting because Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 5, and he also says it in Colossians chapter 3. He says that we are to sing songs and to teach one another, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. And he goes on to say, giving thanks in all things to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting because he says it in two epistles. And then the first one in Ephesians, when he says it, it seems like it's the fruit of something. It's the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, we know it. Do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing. And he goes on to talk about making melody in our hearts to the Lord and this worship. That's what's going to come out of someone that is filled with the Spirit of God. Someone that is filled with the Spirit of God, what's going to come out of them is worship to God. Now in the Colossian passage, in Colossians 3, in verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. And so he goes to the same exact thing, but there it's being filled with the word of Christ. Let the word of God richly dwell in you. And I really think there's a connection between those two things. And it's something that's so important for you and I, that when we are filled with the Spirit, if there's a connection between being filled with the Spirit and filled with the Word of God. Those two go together. And the outflow, the overflow of being filled with the Spirit of God, being led in and filled by the Word of God, is going to be worship to the Lord. I really think that today, many Christians miss out on what real worship is. We often think worship is when we come together and we sing. That is certainly worship. That's a form of worship. But for some of us, that's the highlight. That's the greatest part of worship. But that's just kind of the beginning of worship. And there's a beauty, no doubt about it, about corporate worship. I would only encourage more and more and more of it. And I pray for our church always for our corporate worship, because there's a power there, isn't there? There's power when we come together and we worship the Lord. But you know, that private worship, that personal worship, that intimacy, it's a part of that intimacy. It's a part of that personal relationship with the Lord. When I have a personal relationship with the Lord, there is that fellowship that's happening. There's a song in my heart. There's a psalm in my heart. There's something that I'm singing. I'm making a melody in my heart to the Lord. It's not always with the lips that I'm praising Him, but it's within the heart. There's just something that's going on. You can always tell when you're not filled with the Spirit, because there's not a song there. There's usually a sigh. There's usually a, oh man. You know, test yourself when you're in traffic next time. Do you have a song in your heart to the Lord, making melody in your heart? Or is there something else going on there? What's coming out of your mouth? What's going on in your heart? And you know, I find that often, you know, we get frustrated. We get caught up in life. We get going through stuff. We get busy and stressed out. What's the first thing to go? Worship. Worship. You can't worship God when you're focused on self. You can't worship God when you're in the flesh. You can't, Lord, you are my strength. No, you know, we just don't do that. We need that. God knows we need that. That's why there's these things called trials, and then there's these things called victories. These things called getting through the trial, and that's what they've done here. When you get through a trial, first of all, you understand what it means to be in a trial. And no one likes trials. But when you get through one, oh man, it's so wonderful. I mean, just it's so overwhelmingly joyful to just get through and just to be able to go, thank you, Jesus. Now I'm just walking with you. Now I'm just, you know, Lord, thank you. I'm breathing better today. The weight's taken off, if you would. There's some release here. And those are the times those songs should just be abounding in our hearts. And when we learn to do that, we learn in the trials to learn how to sing. And I can't tell you how many times in the Psalms that David talks about in his trial that he's going to sing to the Lord, that he's going to hope in the Lord, that he's going to look to the Word of the Lord, that he's going to trust in the Lord. It's those things that are going to get us through, and it's those things that become really our strength. And so we see this worship that's just flowing out of the children of Israel here. And it's so beautiful. He says here in verse 2, and he became my salvation. Obviously, they're speaking of the deliverance from Egypt. It's very similar to our deliverance from the world. Egypt's like the world, and we've been delivered from it. Remember that. You say, I don't have anything today to praise the Lord for. I don't have anything to sing about today. I'm having a horrible day. Remember something. Remember your salvation. Hey, think back. Remember what you once were before Christ. Think about what you would be today without Christ. And maybe you're not as wicked as me, but I think about me and I don't even want to think about where I would be today. What my life would look like right now if Jesus Christ had not come into my life and taken over. Boy, it would be, I can rejoice. I can give God thanks. I can worship the Lord. It's a good thing, church, for us to do. He says, He is my God. I will praise Him. My Father's God. You know, if there is a heritage in your life of godly parents, you know, that's something very special. Not everyone has that. But if you do have that, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Remember the faith of your parents. Remember of how they handled things. And worship the Lord for that. And if maybe you didn't have that, or even if you did, if you're a parent today, remember that. Remember how powerful it is for us to really be that example of what it means to be a Christian. Obviously, our kids see more in our lives than anyone else sees. And they know what real Christianity is, not because of a Bible study they hear or going to church on Sundays or Wednesdays, but they know what Christianity is because of what's going on and what they see in our own lives. And just let that light shine. Let it come forth out of you. And I love what he says in verse 3, that the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Why do I love that? Because we always think of God as like some weak. We think of Jesus. He's just really kind and really nice and would never be angry. But obviously that's not a real biblical picture of Jesus. Even Jesus. You look at Jesus and certainly he is kind to the hurting. He is kind to the helpless. But to those that are coming against righteousness, to those that are coming against godliness, those that are pharisaical, those that are religious, those that are not representing God in the proper way, Jesus is, he's not nice. He is bold. He's a man of war. He deals with the enemy. You know, I've been reading through the Psalms in these last couple weeks, and one thing that has just struck me over and over and over again is how many times David talks about His enemy. I mean, this guy's like enemy. That's all. So, you know, my enemies and these people. And it's interesting to me. I was reading actually today. I think it was in Psalm 64 or something. And he's talking about his enemies. And he's talking about his enemies are enemies with they sharpen their teeth and that their words are like arrows. And enemies aren't always just people with weapons and people ready to fight. But they're just words. The words that men and women speak, the words that they say against us, come against us. And David always is just praying for humility. And David's praying, God, you deal with them. God, this battle is yours. Even as Moses said, stand still when they were at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See what the Lord will do. The Lord will fight for you, he said. And that's what the Lord will do. The Lord will fight for us. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord will deal with it. That's why Paul could say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He says, don't take vengeance. Let God's wrath, give place to God's wrath. Let God do it. Let God deal with people. You know what our job is, church? Our job is to walk with the Lord. Our job is to love the Lord. And let God deal with all the garbage. Isn't that nice? I don't know about you. That frees me up. I like that. I'm so glad. Who in here likes to deal with problems? Who in here likes to go around and confront everyone under the sun about every situation? It's just not fun. There's times we have to do it. There's times it's biblical. There's times God's called us to do it. But you know, it's nice to know that once maybe I've done those things, I don't need to fight. But God will fight. God will deal with it. And listen, He knows. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong. He knows truth from error. He knows what is false, what is true. He knows. And it's just so much easier to just stand back and let God deal with it. And you know what I get to do? I get to let my light shine. I just get to love the Lord. And I get to walk with Him. I don't need to be burdened by all of the things. And you know, the Lord is, He's a warrior. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots, verse 4, and his armies, He cast into the sea. I mean, the greatest army, the greatest military stance against the children of Israel. We're dead. It's over. Remember, their backs are to the Red Sea. It's over. It's history. And the Lord fought. The Lord came. His choice captains also, these are like this, the cream of the crop of his warriors drowned in the Red Sea. The depths covered them and they sank to the bottom like a stone. And remember, we talked about today how many people have a problem with miracles. And they have a problem believing that God could really part the Red Sea. And so they've come up with all these other ideas. You know how it was just a really shallow water and they went through. Obviously it wasn't. I mean, obviously the people that believe that don't believe in the Word of God. Because here, I mean, it's clear, you know, he cast them into the sea, the choice captains. He also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. And so there's this vivid illustration and picture in our minds of them sinking to the bottom. God dealt with them. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. So again, an exaltation. And you know, there are different forms of worship. There are different forms of what we call praise and worship. There is more of the supplicational kinds of songs that we sing. Songs that speak a lot about us and the Lord. They're very intimate. And then there's songs that are declarational. There's songs that are just magnifying God. Songs that are giving praise to Him. And those are very powerful kinds of songs. And I think we need both in the church, no doubt about it, corporately in our worship. But I certainly think that we have a tendency to like supplicational songs a little bit better. Because they're, you know, me and intimacy and I. And, you know, when you're singing a song and there's a lot of I in it, you know, this is a supplicate. Lord, come and be my strength and be my deliverance and these things. But, you know, there's a power when we just step back and say, God, you are wonderful. And we just marvel at and declare God's work, God's greatness, God's power. There's such a power there. You know, when you exalt the Lord and praise and worship. And music is something that God has really anointed and really created to bring glory to Him. It's very powerful. Even outside of the Christian arena, music is powerful. So the enemy will use music greatly for the same thing. It moves the soul. It does wonders within a heart. It'll take someone that's downcast and it'll lift them up. And so in it, God wants us to lift His name up. There's a power there. There's a beauty there. And here I see that. I see your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemies in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. Notice here, it's not those who rose against us. Because realize this. If you're the child of God, as the children of Israel are, and people come against you, they're not coming against you. They're coming against the Lord. Especially if you're walking with the Lord and you're standing up for righteousness. You're doing those right things. That's why they're coming against you. Remember, Jesus said, they will persecute you for my name's sake. That's important. Are they persecuting us for His name's sake? Peter talked about persecution in his first epistle. In chapter 4, he talks about how if we're persecuted for righteousness, then we ought to just bear with it and we ought not to be shameful. And how important it is for us to stand and to realize, you know what? Because we want to lash out. We want to respond back. And we need to recognize something, that God is our defender. God is the one that will come to our defense, because when they persecute us, they're persecuting Him. What did Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus there on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's pretty obvious there. Well, he wasn't persecuting Jesus, was he? He was persecuting the church. He was taking men and women. He takes personal offense. It's just like if one of you mess with my kids. Well, you're messing with me. You've crossed the line. If someone starts messing with my kid, I'm going to step in. My kid doesn't need to fight for himself. Dad's going to fight for him. That's how the Lord is. He's a father. He's going to step in. He's going to say, what are you doing? And again, God doesn't always come to our aid speedily and immediately as we think He should. But trust me, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's a promise. God will judge. God will vindicate. The children of Israel for 400 years dealt with slavery. Generation to generation dealt under slavery. God had a plan. God came. In God's time, He came. And He delivered them out. And finally, they're able to rejoice that those who've rose against Him. He says, you sent forth your wrath, there it is, which consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the water was gathered together. The flood stood up like a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Now, again, you see here how God, in verse 8, is said of, and the picture here is just with the breath of his nostrils, which usually is referring to wrath. And obviously the context in verse 7 is that very thing. That he just blew and he parted the Red Seas. He just gathered them up in a heap, in a wall. And it says, the floods stood upright like a heap and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. So it's just like he parted. That's what he's talking about. And the enemy saw this parting, the Egyptians. And what did they do? They said, I will, verse 9. The enemy says, I will pursue. You're fighting God. You're nothing. You're an ant that's going to be smashed in any second. And often the enemy thinks, I've got him. I've got him now. And not only the enemies, if you would, in the world, but Paul teaches us something very important about the spiritual life. He teaches us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood when he talks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. But we do wrestle against principalities and powers. Our enemy isn't people. Even when it seems like it, even when there's someone, that's not our enemy. Our enemy is not humans. The Bible says, you do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but you wrestle against principalities and powers. That's why Paul goes on to say, arm yourself spiritually, not so much physically. You know, as he goes through the armor of God there, as we call it. We, church, need to realize the Lord is our defense. Even in that passage in Ephesians 6, what does Paul start off saying? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are to put on the whole armor of God. We are to be strong in the Lord, not in our strength, the power of his might. But see, the unsaved, they look at it different. It's all about them. They think they're going to overcome. They think they can conquer. And Satan will use men to do that very thing, to threaten us and to seem like they're coming against us in whatever atmosphere it is. But the Lord's going to deal with them. I mean, here you can see the confidence, the arrogance of these Egyptian chariots coming through. They see the waters parted. They see the children of Israel. I mean, they're sitting ducks. They plunge into the sea. We're going to overtake them. We're going to slaughter them. We're going to plunder their goods. And then it just says, you blew with the wind. The sea covered them. They sunk like lead in the mighty waters. I love it. It's just like God just done. And here's this phrase that we use. It's from the Bible. To sink like lead. I don't know if it's because of the chariots. You know, they sank like lead. But it was just like God's effortless in this. He's not working and how am I going to save my kids and what am I going to... God just got a plan and here's the children of Israel. They're walking through on dry land and here comes the Egyptians after them and we've got them now. They're cornered now. They're dead. And God just goes, done. Done. You know, God will take care of us. And what God is teaching the children of Israel, what they're hopefully learning here is to trust him. Is to trust him. And so they're covered again. Notice the mighty waters, not the shallow waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand and the earth swallowed them. You know, again, notice the worship here and notice what they begin to see in God. They begin to declare, who is like you among the gods? Now, the word here, gods, could be translated mighty men. Who is like you among those that seemingly are strong? Where Pharaoh was known as a god. He's a mighty man. In this time, there were humans that were looked at as gods. They're not just idols that were carven images, but they were mighty kings and things. They were looked at as deity. They were looked at as gods. You know, simply says, who is like you, O Lord, among the mighty men? I mean, there's no warrior. There's no one that can defend me. Today we trust as we use scriptural terms. We say, don't trust in horses and chariots, but in the Lord, but in the living God. Today we trust in stuff. Today we trust in money. It's mighty, it's strong, it's powerful. We trust in maybe the security of our nation. I mean, if you've traveled like I have, boy, we are a blessed people. The security of our nation is amazing. Even in light of the recent terrorist kind of attacks that we've seen here in the last several years. We have a very secure nation. We live a life of security. You know, I was just down in Mexico last week, or I think maybe the week before, and Mike and I went down there and we were meeting with some missionaries, potential missionaries to Africa. They're Mexican citizens and born and raised there in Tijuana. And as we are interviewing them, as they want to go to Uganda, which is exciting, you know, now we've got nationals from Calvary Chapel, Tijuana, that want to, you know, they couldn't even come over here because obviously they're Mexican citizens. They don't have, you know, green card or anything. So we had to go down there to interview them about what they want to do. And they are asking us about Africa and where they'd fit and all this. And just a beautiful couple. But as I was talking to Alfredo, the gentleman, he started sharing with us the problems they've had recently there in Tijuana with kidnappings. And he proceeds to tell us how his brother was kidnapped. And that they put up a $30,000 ransom for his brother, and they still haven't got his brother back. And so we've been praying for his brother. And he's telling me how that when they called him, you know, to tell him where to drop the ransom off, that he could hear the police CBs in the background. He was just telling me how corrupt things were there. He was telling me how that the police are in it. You know, and he's telling me 2 to 3 people daily are abducted in Tijuana, and it's really getting bad. And last I heard, about 100% tourism has ceased there in Tijuana because this thing is going on. But it's all tied in with the police and everything. And, you know, when you think about that, I mean, that's just over our border. You know, let's go deep into the bush in Africa, and I can show you some serious corrupt stuff. And, you know, you just think about, we today have so many things that we are securing. You know, we call 911 and we expect someone to show up and someone to defend us. And you know, they do. And it's an amazing thing. But our trust cannot be in that. Our trust can't be, you know, today we have, you know, facing economic crisis. I mean, the prices of, you know, gas are just ridiculous. I mean, we've got a Suburban because we've got a large family. And I mean, it's $125 to fill up the tank to that car. I mean, and that's just the reality. That's what we're facing. Listen, our trust has to be the Lord. God is our strength. God is our Savior. God is the one who fights for us. The Lord, you know, and it's easy to begin to trust, as we say, in horses and chariots, because we get that was their strength at that time. But our strength looks a little different today. But we trust in money. We trust in this and we trust in that. And it could all be taken away. And you know, I'm not a prophet. And I'm not trying to foretell the future here, but I can just tell you, just based on history and based on where we're going as a nation, we are going to a place of utter corruption. We are sliding quickly. I mean, you just look at the pattern in other countries where the gospel was rooted deeply and then it began to get compromised, and where those countries have gone. We are going so liberal in our country that we face an election here in November, and we as Christians are just perplexed of, who do we vote for? I've even heard Christians say, I don't even know, good voting Christians, if you would, I don't even know what, if I should vote. Now, I think we should vote. I think we should vote as long as we've got ability to vote. But, you know, you just think, what am I voting for? You know, the lesser of two evils. That's what I'm voting for. And that's the reality. Our trust has to be the Lord. Our trust cannot be the security. It can't be our bank account. It can't be our retirement. It can't be anything but the Lord. And that's what you see here. You see that God is their trust, God is their strength, and that He alone is trustworthy. Because He alone is mighty. He alone is mightier than any other. He alone is God amongst gods. And I love what they see. And it only comes through trial that they're able to see this. You gotta realize that. You know, when things are all good and we've got all our securities and everything, it's only when our things are taken away that we begin to see what they're saying. Notice what they say in verse 11 here. Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Notice they saw in the deliverance God's holiness. God's holiness. I think that's interesting. That really grabs my attention. That they saw the holiness of God. It's when God deals with a situation and God judges rightly, you begin to step back and they're at awe, obviously. They've seen a miracle. They've been delivered. They just saw the sea parted open. They went through it and it closed in and wiped out the greatest army known to man at that time. God is strong. God is almighty. And there's the sense of awe. There's fearful in praise. And there's that reverence in our praise. And I think it's important for us as we praise the Lord to recognize His holiness. He does wonders. He stretches out His hand. You in your mercy have led forth, verse 13, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. Now he begins to direct, or they begin to direct their praise to God of God's mercy and God's leading. I love that. I love it that God leads His people. You know, there are some Christians that would make it seem like today that God isn't intimately acquainted with His people and doesn't personally direct them. That's just so sad. God directs. I mean, when I open the book of Acts, I see God directing His people. I see God directing them, leading them, guiding them. I see God speaking to Philip and saying, leave the place of revival where he was in Samaria, where God was moving greatly and mightily. And so much so the apostles came down to check out what's happening. All these people are getting saved, and the sorcerer who's doing miracles in the name of God, but really under the guise of the enemy doing these things, he gets seemingly converted, and Philip is being used radically. And God speaks to Philip and says, I want you to go down towards Gaza. He gives him direction. I want you to go down towards Gaza and didn't tell him what. Didn't tell him why. You know, that's the thing about God. Often when God leads us, He doesn't always tell us all the details. You know, we want all the details. He says, step, go. And church, when we stop being led by the Lord, then we're dead. We're going to die. We're going to shrivel up. There's such power there. That walk of faith. I mean, there's Peter. You know, he's a typical male. He's hungry. It's lunchtime. Goes up on the rooftop there at Simon's house. Acts 10. He's up there. He falls asleep. And he has a dream about food. And you just think Peter in his stomach, you know. But God is leading Peter in this dream, right? He shows him that he could eat things that normally he wouldn't have as a Jew. He can eat unclean things. And then all of a sudden Peter wakes up from this dream he has. And you know, you just see him. He's on the rooftop, the smell of food. They're preparing it down below. And you know, I just see the whole picture. And, you know, I see myself up there. I'm just, oh, I just can't wait for that food. And he has this dream. He wakes up and there's these men there from Caesarea. They're at the gate of the house he's staying at. And he just says, hey, go with them, doubting nothing. The Lord just starts directing Peter. And Peter goes up then to Caesarea and he enters into the house of a Gentile, which is the only reason he'd do that is because of the dream he had. And he goes in. God's directing him. Preaches the gospel to the Gentiles and they get saved. And just God begins to do a wonderful work amongst the Gentiles. But we've got to be open to being led by the Lord. We've got to be open to being directed by the Lord. And to do that, we need to take steps of faith. I mean, think about Moses. What kind of steps of faith this guy had to take, you know, to get from where he was in Midian with his father-in-law Jethro to go back to the land of Egypt where he had fled for his life. And to go to the elders of the children of Israel and say, God has called me to deliver you. And then to walk through all of the plagues and all of the seemingly walls that he ran into and all of the discouragements that he had. And he just kept going. He just kept being directed by the Lord. He kept following. And finally he gets there to the Red Sea and another great test. And God just says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he says, Moses, hold up your rod. And okay, maybe that was cool over the Nile when I turned the water to blood. But now, and did you just see the sea part before you? You know, God is directing them. And literally, God directed them. I mean, step by step, they were in the wilderness. And he says, in turn and go over here. And it's not really the wisest route to take. And we kind of went through all that. They would have taken the other route. It was like a 12-day walk to the land of Canaan. And they did it. They go down deep into the desert and the wilderness, and they're backed up. But God is leading. God is directing. And I know that God wants to direct your life and my life in a deeper way. And so that's what we see here, them singing about that. The Lord is merciful and leads forth the people whom He redeems, and He guides them in strength to your holy habitation. Now, here in the end of verse 13, he's making reference to God's holy habitation. God is going to direct them. And now this you got to catch here. He's going to direct them to ultimately to Israel, right? In a minute, we're going to see how God talks about his sanctuary and his place, the mountain that he's going to plant them in. He's talking about Jerusalem. But do you realize it's going to take them 40 years to get there? But God is still going to direct them, even when they're wandering or walking in circles. Now, certainly because of their lack of faith and trust in the Lord and things, but God was still directing them. You know, sometimes we feel like we're just walking in circles and we feel like we're not being directed by the Lord. The Lord's not here. But again, God's route, if you would, is different than ours would be. It's usually not the normal route. And what does he do all along the way that he's directing us? Through all of those trials and all those things, he's teaching us. He's teaching the children of Israel to trust him. We're going to see this, and we're getting into some of the real fun parts of the book of Exodus. We're going to see this over and over again. I noticed two things. I noticed Moses' amazing commitment to the people and to the Lord. And just an amazing shepherd. I mean, amazing. I would never, ever be able to be Moses. God knew that I shouldn't have been born in Moses' day, and he shouldn't have called me to be Moses, because I would have failed as a shepherd, and I would have, you know, I would have stoned the people when they tried to stone me. But Moses was so incredibly faithful and seemingly passed so many tests, though there were some he failed at. But you see that. But then you also see God testing the children of Israel. And though you hear these wonderful words here, as often we do in praise, we're here in the sanctuary, man, we just give it our all. And then we're out there in the storm and we're like, God doesn't love me. We just sang he loved me in church on Sunday, you know? I mean, we just made a commitment in our heart. The word went out. We responded. We rose our hand. Whatever it was. And this God doesn't, you know. And how fickle people are. How fickle people are. And that's what you see here. And you'll see it over and over. And they're upset. And why'd you bring us out here to kill us? And, you know, why not just kill us in Egypt? And just over and over. And it's almost nauseating. It's like, okay, enough. We got it. But it's like, that's the process they go through. In that, God's leading them. God's leading them to the wilderness to be backed up to the Red Sea. God's leading them to a place where the wells are bitter. God's leading them to a place where there's no food, where there's no water, so that they'll trust him, so he can teach them, and then so he will provide for them, and they'll know it's from his hand. So be careful as we walk with the Lord not to think God isn't leading me because everything's not happy and fun and exciting. God's leading me, and now what can I learn in the midst of this as he's directing me? And so they sing this. They go on. So God's going to get them to the land of Israel, but it's going to take some time. The people will hear. So as we go forth, Lord, as you're awesome, as you're greater than any other God, the people, that's the people around, the other nations will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Sorrow is going to take hold of the Philistines, is what he's saying. They're going to hear. The chiefs of Edom, that's another territory they'll go through, will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, another place, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till your people pass over whom you have purchased. Now, this is very significant because this is one of the reasons God does the great miracles in Egypt. Because as they're going to now go into the new lands, ultimately Canaan, as they're going to go into this place, the fame of God is going before them. When they get to some places, people will surrender because they've heard of it. Remember the harlot there in the city as they go into Jericho, the spies? And she says, we've heard, and our hearts melt within us. We've heard of what God did on the other side of the Jordan. We've heard of these things. And you know, that's exactly what God's doing. God is making a statement in Egypt. Why did God bring them to Egypt? Why did God make them suffer in slavery? Why would God do these things? Why would God allow these things? If God is a loving God, why does he allow these things to happen to these innocent people? Why are there questions? Well, God has answers. There's reasons. His reason why is because he's going to do some mighty act amongst the greatest, mightiest army. Amongst the people who weren't warriors, people who were slaves, people who were helpless, people who had nothing, God does it. So his name will be glorified. So his fame will go forth. So that when they then in the future go, his fame's going before them. And these people are prepared. And he says, verse 17, for you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inhabitants, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now again, verse 17 here, he's talking about Jerusalem. No doubt about it. He's speaking here that he's going to plant them, notice, in the mountain of your inhabitants. Now later on in the scriptures, we will learn that Jerusalem is God's chosen place. The mountain is Mount Zion. Mount Zion, which we call today the Temple Mount. You know, it's amazing here that this is still the real estate, this little piece of real estate on the earth that you could have World War III over. You know, go bomb the Alaska Mosque on the Temple Mount. Go bomb the Dome of the Rock there and see what will happen. I mean, World War III will break forth because it's God's land and it's God's place that he has established his name. And again, Satan doesn't want it to happen. And he says there, it's your dwelling place, the sanctuary. Now, when he says sanctuary, obviously there's not even a tabernacle yet, let alone a temple in Jerusalem. And what he's speaking of is a sanctuary. It's not, I don't think he's speaking about a physical sanctuary. He says a sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. It's his dwelling place. That's what he's saying. That's where I'm going to meet the Israelites. That's where I'm going to meet them. We see that in the book of Revelation, as time goes on, and we see that in the Great Tribulation, that there's going to be great war, and it seems like it's going to be over that area of the world. And we see a temple erected. We call it the Third Temple, because there's already been two in history. The Third Temple will be erected there. It's there where the Antichrist will rise up and commit the abomination of desolation, where he will rise up and declare himself as God in the temple of God. We see that in Paul's epistles. He talks about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We see these things. These are things yet to happen. This area of the world. God isn't done with Israel. God isn't finished. God has done this. Notice verse 18. It says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. And ultimately, he's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. God isn't finished with his people. For the horses of Pharaoh, verse 19, went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And I mean, I know we're so familiar with this and know this story, but listen to what he said. I mean, just the contrast. The Egyptians are wiped out. But the children of Israel, it's like, they're just cruising. Dry land, I mean, not mud, not, you know, dry land. I mean, just, you know, the walls of water on both sides, they're just trucking along. And that's the difference. Ultimately, when God's will is completed between the children of God and the children of the enemy, God's people are going to walk on dry land. God's people are going to be victorious. Even though there's times in their lives they look like they're defeated. How long do you think it looked like the children of Israel were defeated? 400 years of slaves? Standing at the Red Sea, it's over. I mean, just always defeat. Coming to Pharaoh and saying, please let us go. No, no, no. You know, and just defeat after defeat after defeat after defeat. But you know, one day you're going to walk and stand before the throne of God. You and I are going to walk on streets that are golden. Church, let me tell you that this is a reality and that you and I are going to stand in eternity. So easy to forget that. So easy to forget that that is going to be the end. And you know what's going to happen? There's going to be something called the Great White Throne of Judgment. And everyone's name that isn't found written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever. It's going to be worse than drowning in the Red Sea. You and I are going to be singing and worshiping and celebrating our Lord. We're going to have new bodies and we're going to be eternally bound to Christ forever and ever and ever and ever. And the world that comes and seemingly today is succeeding and whatever you might think of people and things, and just know, if you're a child of God, the end of it is you're going to walk on dry land and they're going to be drowned. The end of it is life for you and death for them. Don't forget that. Don't forget that God does have a plan. You just haven't seen the end yet. And it says, verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took her timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord. Now this is verse 1. This is the chorus, if you would, of the song. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He has thrown into the sea. So you see this picture of the sister of Aaron and Moses, Miriam. She's going out and she's got a tambourine in her hand, and she's going out and all the women follow. So the women begin just to break out in worship. You know, knowing the Middle Eastern cultures and knowing how they sing and celebrate and dance and worship, I mean, this is quite a scene here. It says all the women. So you just see kind of like all the women break off and they're just celebrating the Lord and worshiping the Lord and praising the Lord. And you know, it's a beautiful sight. They are celebrating what God has done, how God has delivered them, how God has brought them through. And you know, I do find that women have a tendency to be often more in tune with the Lord. There's just a sensitivity that they have. Just in general, women usually are more sensitive than men. And there's a beauty, and I'm so thankful for the women that are involved in our worship ministry. Because I certainly think we need men involved, you know, and I think we need men leaders. But I do think that, and I think we see here, that there is certainly a place for women in the leading of worship within the church. And it's a beautiful thing. She's called here a prophetess. Now, what does the New Testament say about a prophet? Often we think of a prophet as someone foretelling the future. And certainly in the Word of God, we see that prophecy is that at times. It's the foretelling the future. But you know that most of the time, if you look at the prophecies that go forth in the Word of God, they're not just foretelling the future, they're foretelling the Word of God. They're forthgiving. Paul tells us that this is what prophecy is. Prophecy is speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort to people. That's what prophecy is. In that epistle, 1 Corinthians, I quote from, what is that, chapter 4, or 14, I think it is. In chapter 11, Paul talks about that passage there where he talks about that the man is the head of the woman, and that the man was first created and then the woman, and the woman is the helpmate, and he talks about the veils and the heads being covered and that whole thing. Well, within that passage, he also says that women, if they are in proper submission to their husbands, that they can pray and prophesy in the church. There is a place for that. The scriptures teach clearly that women are not to teach or to have authority over men. There's no doubt about it that God has not called women to be pastors. God has not called women to lead over men. That's very clear in scripture. But I would say that sometimes we can interpret that so narrowly that women are not allowed to do anything, where when that happens, often we miss out on the giftings that God has given to them. There has been some beautiful prophecy, just forth-telling truth, just bringing a word of encouragement in a situation. I find that women are very gifted at encouraging. You know, men, we try sometimes to encourage, and, you know, we just sometimes don't know how, but women just, it comes natural to them. And you know, that edification and that exhortation. And so there's that place, obviously, if it's done in its proper context, which the scriptures teach. Obviously here, Moses is the leader. Aaron is the prophet of the nation. And here's their sister who says, hey, we're excited. We're going to celebrate. And they begin just to break out the tambourines and they begin to break out dancing and worshiping the Lord. And I think it's certainly just a beautiful picture here of God's heart. So Moses brought the Israelites from the Red Sea and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. So they're moving on now from the celebration. And we'll close up with this, but there's a few things I just want to point out. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Okay, they leave a place of utter victory. They leave a place of celebration. excitement. All the women break out in dancing and singing. I mean, it's just glorious. It's a wonderful thing. But 3 days go by and there's no water. They're desperate. They're discouraged. And this is what I mean, the fickleness of our hearts. Oh, God is so good. God is mighty. God is awesome. There is none like Him. He can do anything. He's our Savior. He's our strength. But then the trial hits. See, it's easy to celebrate, isn't it, after a victory? Of course it is. Hey, it doesn't take much effort. But now your faith is being tested. Isn't that what the New Testament teaches, that our faith is tested in the time of trial? Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, for it was bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah means bitter. So they come, 3 days, no water, desperate. You know, hope deferred, the Proverbs say, makes the heart sick. I was telling my wife this the other night. She went to the store. I was putting the kids down. I told her, get me fudgesicles. I like fudgesicles. Okay, I like fudgesicles. It was hot, you know, that was one of those hot days. I think it was Monday or something. I just waiting for her to get home. Fudgesicles, fudgesicles. She gets home. She's yelling, praying with the kids again, and I go to the freezer. There's no fudgesicles. I'm devastated. I said to her, honey, where are the fudgesicles? She's all, sorry, I forgot. Like, it's no big deal. Sorry, I forgot. That's it. Like, whatever. Like, get over it. I said, do you know what the Proverbs say? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So what's that mean? I had my heart set on it. Now it's sick. I'm just, my hope has been deferred. You know, and it is so true. I mean, just a simple thing like, I got over it. I actually found some ice cream. I made a coffee ice cream shake. It was great. But anyways, enough of me. There they are, and obviously a little more desperate than I was. You know, as my fat American sitting on my couch watching some NBA playoff game, wanting a fudgicle. But there they are, and they're dying, and seemingly there's water. They go to it, and it's bitter. And it's like, it's worse if they didn't ever see water, because you get that hope in your heart. Oh yeah, it's coming. Finally, there's water. We can't drink it. It's bad. Their heart is broken. Their heart is broken. The people murmured against Moses saying, what shall we drink? They're murmuring. Understandably, they're complaining. What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and he showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the water was made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them and said, if you diligently follow the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which were brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And so here we see God in it. Now, why does God do this? And you got to think about this as we go through the word here tonight. Because this will affect you later on in your life. This will affect you maybe this week at some point. Why is it that God doesn't give them water for 3 days? Then they see water and the water's bitter. And now they're bitter. They're bitter at Moses. They're complaining against Moses. What are we going to drink? You know, Moses, it's your problem. I love what Moses does. He cries out to the Lord. Yeah, I don't know. You figure it out. He cries out to the Lord. And I love what it says here, and the Lord shows him a tree. He cried out to the Lord showed him, there was a tree, he throws the tree into the water. Once he does that, God obviously miraculously makes the water from bitter to sweet. And you know, you can't look at this without thinking about the cross. You just can't. I think twice in the New Testament, the cross is called the tree that Christ died on. You know, you just can't think of it. And it's only obvious, you know, it's only natural, I should say, for them to be better. They're going to be better because the water's better and they're going to complain and they need water. But look at what God does. God purposely makes bitter water so that he can make it sweet. so that they will cry out to him and they will once again see that God is with them and God is for them. There are bitter situations in our life. I mean, what's bitter? Bitter is the opposite of sweet. And I don't just mean that you're bitter, though that it could refer to this. But they're just situations in our life. They're bitter. Man, I thought this was going to be sweet. I was hopeful for this. I was looking forward to this. And now I come and drink of it, and it's bitter. And it's often God will do that, that we will then once again turn to him. And now let me just say this. When you turn to him and you turn to the foot of the cross, you'll find what you're looking for. You'll find your sweetness and your satisfaction in life will be found at Calvary. And I find when, and if I could do this tonight with the scripture here, if I find when I throw the cross in to my bitter situation, I find it does make it sweet. You know where there's grace? Where I can know that, listen, God's forgiven me or forgiven whoever else in this bitter situation, or this ain't great, but let's think about the cross today. Let's look at the cross. Let's remember what he's done. There's sweetness. There's always sweetness to be found at Calvary. Always. I don't care what's going on in your life. You know, maybe your life right now is just like a wreck and you're just struggling so hard. You know, tonight you can approach the table of the Lord and we're going to partake of communion together. As we do that, as you do that, as you come up, you just, I don't care what's going on. If you remember tonight, Jesus Christ, who made a new covenant with you, he died for you. You take that bread and you say, his body was broken for me. Scripture says, do this in remembrance of me. And you take that cup and you go, this is the cup of the new covenant. Have relationship with God. God is here. God is here to make my Mara, if you would, my bitter water, sweet. And he will. And it's often that we experience some bitter taste in our mouth, something in our lives, that we never persevere. We never get to where God wants us to go. Look at the last verse. I think it's very important. Then they came to Elim, where there was 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the water. I think it's worthy to point out here that often people don't get to the 12 wells of water, the 70 palm trees, because they see the bitter water and they quit, they give up. And it's when you persevere. You know, yeah, the water was turned to sweet, but it's just one well. I mean, we talked, there's over 2 million people here. One well of water probably is going to be tough to get some water. They finally arrive at the next stop. The next stop is 12 wells, set up camp. 70 palm trees. It's nice. It's hot out there. They've got some shade, a place to set up camp and plenty of water for everyone. And often we never see what God has. We never see over the next hill. Because where we are right now, it's just bitter and we just quit. I suggest when we throw the cross in, when we focus on the Lord, when we go back to the Lord and he continues to lead us on, we'll see great things. We'll see that God has greater things than we know of. But we've got to persevere. We've got to stand strong. And so I pray that the Lord has ministered to our hearts tonight out of Exodus 15. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. Once again, it is so sweet and so rich, so much here. We've just but scratched the surface of so many of these truths. We pray, God, that you would just minister to us as we go on our way. Lord, I pray for those that are going to stay and just experience a little afterglow here. And God, just draw near to you. I just pray you'd minister to them. Lord, we pray that you'd bless, Lord, for those that will partake tonight of communion. We pray, God, that you would just direct their steps and guide them, and that you would just lead them, and that you'd bring them into just that place of sweetness, Lord, as we just remember what you've done for us at Calvary. We're so grateful to you. We're so thankful for you and for what you've done in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, we want to bless you. And God, we want to praise you. And Lord, we just ask that you would now lead us and that you would guide us. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.